I was here for VBS this past week. I'm tired. Thank you to everyone who helped make that such a wonderful week. And I don't know if I'm looking forward to next year yet or not, but anyway, that was good. I also just want to say welcome to everybody who's watching online. We're glad that you chose to join us today. One piece of information that was not shared that I think is really important, in addition to the $3,000+ for meals and 9,000 meals and stuff, we actually had a special visitor. We had a bear show up one night. So that made it interesting. And we were on the watch for him the next week. But anyway, no, it was a great week. And again, thank you very much for everybody helping with that. We're looking at the 10 words, which is the Hebrew name for the Ten Commandments. We're looking at Deuteronomy 5, and I want to encourage you to turn in a pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you, to page number 150, because that's going to take you there, because we're going to take a look at this. Now, as many of you know, Sharon and I worked in the country of Austria, and many times we had the opportunity to do Bible studies with people who had never been in a Bible study before. And this is like totally new for them. And the first time this happened, it really caught me by surprise. Then it happened a lot over the course of 20 years where people were enjoying the Bible study, they were getting into it, and then there'd be a night where people would be really, really angry. And I asked, what are you angry about? I mean, what's going on? And the response was always this, almost to the word, why didn't anybody ever tell me about this before? And what has happened, at least on the European continent, is that the God which is described in the Bible has shrunk and shrunk and shrunk and shrunk until, in a lot of ways, people's understanding of God is simply a projection of themselves. And what we want to do is we want to look at the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and not look at them in the terms of what are we supposed to do, but rather, what does this tell us about our Lord God? What is He really like? And there may be some of us in the room that are going to say, hey, I never really heard this before, or I understood that differently. That's okay. But let's let the Word of God guide us in all of this. So what I want to do is I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting with verse 6, and I'm just going to read through verse 11. Just let God's words just sort of wash over you for right now, and then we'll come back and we'll take a good look at it. It says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is on the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Okay, those are the rules. But what does it tell us about our Lord God? That first one, you shall have no other gods before me. Actually, that word before, it's an English translation of Hebrew word because, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the word can either be translated as before or can be translated as besides. And I looked at that, and I thought about that for a long time, and I thought, you know, I don't pretend to be as smart as Bible scholars, but there are a couple of things that stood out to me. Number one, if you look at the people of Israel and the way they lived once they had these commands, they never stopped worshiping the true God of the universe. They always continued doing that. They just started adding gods, and they kind of added them on the side. In a very real sense, it became they had gods besides him. Now, God is really clear. He says, I'm responsible for all things. He proved that with the plagues over Egypt, that he was stronger than whatever they considered gods. But the Jewish people began saying, well, there may be an area where he needs some help, like infertility. And so they had the Ashtoreth, that they set up, which was supposed to be a fertility goddess, or crops, and they had Baal, the storm god, who was supposed to help them with crops, and all those things. He's saying, don't have any gods besides me at all, because I can be your all and all. In other words, God is uniquely supreme. Uniquely supreme. And we forget that. Sometimes we sort of view God and Satan as being sort of opposing people at battle, and they pretty much have about the same power, and you know, we sure hope God wins, you know, that whole thing. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. He is absolutely and completely supreme in every way. He created everything simply by speaking into existence, with one exception. The Bible says he formed us himself. He chose to do that. He has absolute power. He can do anything. And this command really talks about us not understanding who he really is. And then what do? We settle. And the one thing he says to us is, don't settle. The other thing, just a little side thing, while I worked in Austria for 20 years, we worked with a German Bible translated by Martin Luther. Martin Luther, for all you Lutherans in the room, you'll be happy to know, Martin Luther translated it as besides, not before. That's interesting to you. Point is that he is calling us to be totally and completely devoted to him and tapping into his power. And that power is available for us. Sometimes that power comes in different ways than what we would like or what we would expect. Partially because I think what we do is we kind of take and we make God into an image of ourselves. I mean, if I were to ask this question, you know, picture in your mind, what does God the Father look like? And if any kind of picture came up with an old man with a long white beard, you can thank all the artists of the 1600s and 1700s in Europe for that one. Okay? He is so far beyond that. And that brings us to the second one, where it says this. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is on the water below. In other words, heaven above, that would certainly include our Lord God. Because the fact of the matter is that any image we make, any statue we make, anything like that is going to, I'm going to say it the way it is, it's going to be a lie. Because there's no way we can represent who he is with our artistic skills. And it's not bad skill. Our artistic skills are wonderful, but they were never designed to be used to try to indicate to us what our Lord God is like, because he is absolutely unimaginable, which means we can never stop learning about him. And because he is the way he is, he has to reveal himself to us, and he does it in a lot of ways. He does it through nature. We see the creation around us. Days like today are awesome. You know, I love them. Don't forget, November's coming. So enjoy the day. God made this day. He made November too, but, you know, he made this day. He speaks to us through his word, through the prophets in his word, and we can learn about him and add to our understanding of who he is. And of course, he spoke through his son. Jesus said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, he speaks to himself mostly through a relationship. And that's the thing that happens as well, is sometimes because he's so unimaginable, we make him really far away. And I remember being in a cathedral in the city of Vienna, and they had statues of all the saints all around the building. It was wonderful artwork, it really was. So all the saints, and then you get to the altar up front, and you're looking way, way up there. I had to be, I don't know, 150 feet, 200 feet, something like that, way up there. That was the image of God, way up there, just so far away. And maybe the question for us to ask ourselves is, to what extent has my upbringing created a picture of God for me where he's just so far away? How could I ever possibly know him? That's why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. But he is unimaginable. And no matter what we do in terms of trying to imagine him, he is going to exceed that. He's going to be better than that. I don't know, for one, that gives me hope. It really does. It also makes me want to know him better. Even now, after doing this for, I don't know, when I came to Christ, man, it was a long time ago. 74, man, 22 years. No, not 22 years. That's why I didn't go out for math. 52 years. 52 years of this, and I'm just scratching the surface. And that's the beautiful thing about this. We're just scratching the surface. of getting to know him. And I would just invite you to keep pressing in and keep attempting to know God. There's a couple of things that have really helped me. You're going to find this kind of interesting. Number one, if you've never read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, I'd encourage you to do so. Because you're going to learn a lot about who our Lord God is simply by reading children's stories. But you know, Jesus did say, let the children come to me. No. Second thing is I would encourage you either on a clear Minnesota night, load up on bug spray and take a lawn chair out in the backyard and just look up and realize what you're looking at. The Bible says that God measures the distance between the stars with the span of his hand. Now, granted, that's picturesque language, but you know what? It gives us an idea of what he's really like. Helmut Thielicke said this. He was a theologian in the last century in Europe. He was a German. He wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And I think that's good for all of us to remember and to step into the adventure of knowing him better. And that's why he said, don't make an idol. Don't limit me. Now he goes on and he says this. He says, for I'm a jealous God. And I thought about that. I thought, wait a minute, I tell my kids not to be jealous. I don't want to be jealous. I mean, jealousy is bad, right? Like, if you're being jealous, there's something wrong. Yeah, most of the time that's true. But there is a place for righteous jealousy. There is a place for reacting when the affection that someone has earned and deserved is not being given. Doesn't mean we hate somebody. But there is a place for that, and God is just honest. He says, if you are not giving me the attention and affection that I have earned as I have been gracious to you and merciful to you and brought you out of sin and brought you out of death by sending my son to die on the cross for you, yes, I'm going to react. And that's good for us to know, because God deserves to be taken seriously. Listen to this. I'm going to read it again. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And we react to that and we say, well, that's not fair. I mean, the fathers is hating God, and now it's going to get dumped onto the kids. Here's the deal. You may remember a couple weeks ago I mentioned to you, I said the best way that we can love our kids and love our families is to love Jesus more. The most effective way to curse our family is to hate God, or at least not show him respect, because there are consequences to that that carry over. And yes, sometimes God will stop those consequences. And I can remember being at a meeting once at a Native American camp, actually, in Oklahoma, where the guy who was speaking got up there, and he was a Native guy from Florida, and he said, I want you all to know I am the first generation curse breaker. And the place exploded. And I realized I was sitting in a group of a bunch of first-generation curse breakers, where after generations of rejecting God, somebody had finally come to Christ. But on the other hand, if I choose to love Jesus, if I choose to love God, what happens? It's going to get passed on as well. And it's important for us to remember that's who our God is. He wants to be taken seriously. He doesn't deserve to be played around with, but rather to be taken seriously and taken at his word. Those are wonderful things. And that goes on. It says one more thing. It says this. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I grew up going to church. I started going to church about 9 months before I was born, and yeah, there was a little break in there when I was like 18 or 19, but for the most part, that was it. So, you know, I heard about taking the Lord's name in vain. It was always translated into don't swear, okay? And certainly that's a part of it, using God's name, whether we use the name Jesus Christ or God or something like that, and we use it as a garbage word, as a term of disgust, as an exclamation, that type of thing. Yes, that certainly is taking God's name in vain, but it is so much more than that, and I think it's important for us to talk about that. Is that this term, taking in vain, literally means to make meaningless. To make meaningless. And in the Old Testament times, names had meaning. When Moses asked God at the burning bush, "What is your name?" I always thought that was a stupid question until I understood this. Basically, God gave him his name. I am that I am. In other words, I am. Everything that can be, I am. I am complete in and of myself. That's the meaning of his name. And as he continued to reveal his name, we realized that he reveals himself as being the source of all beauty, he being the source of all truth, being the source of all meaning. This is who he is, and this is what his name means. And with time, the people of Israel were supposed to understand that. We do that now to a certain extent. Most of you know, I worked with Native Americans. One of our students, his name was Quizzen. He actually changed his name from Joshua to Quizzen. Now, Joshua isn't a bad name. It's a fine name. But Quizzen in Apache means he who has been set free. That's pretty good when you know his background. When I was in Europe, I knew a lot of older men. Guess what their name was? Adolf. Yeah, I heard the groans. Okay? They knew that too. The name Adolf has been assigned a meaning by history. And so every one of those old guys who was named Adolf by their parents, you know what they call themselves? Adi. Because Adi is the nickname for Adolf. And I don't have to say that name. We do that here too, to a certain extent, you know. If I were to say about somebody, "Boy, he's such a bubba," you know exactly what I mean, you know. And actually, we've got one that I really hate in this culture. And, you know, I think we should be able to talk about everything here. Is that, you know, we've got this term now for women who are angry and unreasonable and nasty, and we call them Karens. That's horrible. I know a lot of people named Karen. They're not like that at all. But yet, our culture has given it that meaning. And then we begin to talk about the Lord God, and we begin to talk about Jesus. And our culture begins to assign a meaning to him based on what we do. And God says, "I'm not going to hold you blameless if you are misrepresenting who I am to the people around you, because I have sent you to be my spokesperson, my ambassador, if you will, my representative," which means he trusts us enough to do that. And it's more than just the words we say. I don't think there's a place for foul language coming out of the mouth of a follower of Jesus Christ, because it just coarsens everything. And I've noticed now foul language is creeping over. It's gone through the media. Now it's creeping over into politics, okay, and politicians. I just, if a politician is using bad language or something like that, I just figure you're too stupid to use good language, okay? That's me. You just got a view into me right now. And maybe that's a good thing for all of us to think about. Maybe I need to increase my vocabulary and do a better job than just let this stuff slip out. But it isn't just what we say. We can take God's name in vain by what we do, because we can misrepresent who he is. I have a good friend. I grew up with her. Her name is Sue. She lost a son in Iraq. He was killed by an IED. And when they had the funeral for him, and this was in Nebraska, this group of people showed up from a group called Westboro Baptist Church. And they screamed epithets and yelled that he was killed because God is judging America. And here's my friend Sue and her husband, just broken, having to apologize to the people at the funeral because of behavior of other quote-unquote Christians that they can't control. Bible says God is near to the brokenhearted and to those who are crushed in spirit. Those people absolutely misrepresented God. Think of another friend. It doesn't have to be that extreme. I mean, think of another friend of mine. He went to a Christian concert, and I don't remember who the musician was. That's probably just as well. They got all fired up, and it was a great concert, and it was wonderful, and, you know, they were excited, and they were worshiping and ready to go out and take the world for Jesus, and they walked out of the auditorium, and here was a guy laying in the sidewalk, and guess what all these people that were ready to take the world for the cause of Jesus Christ did? They stepped right over him. Including my friend. And his conscience got him about 30 feet later, and he turned around to go back, and he saw some people kneeling down and reaching out to this guy. So somebody got the message in the concert. Somebody was choosing to represent God the way he really was. And then he said this. This is just an honesty time. He said, when I saw that and I saw that they were reaching out to him, my first response was, oh, good, I don't have to. That brought me face to face with me. To what extent do I do that? But there's also positive things. And actually, somebody just told me this story recently where they were just having a really bad time at a Christmas season. They lost their job they'd been drinking, and they just decided they needed to go to a Christmas Eve service. So they went to a Christmas Eve service at a church. Weren't doing well at all. And I suppose in some churches they might say, oh, here's this person, and we got to get this guy out of here. What kind of impression this is going to make? That did not happen. It was absolutely the opposite. People came and sat with him and ministered to him and loved him and cared for him and prayed for him. And guess what? He came to Christ. See, we can make a difference when we choose not to take the Lord's name in vain, but to live in a way that gives people the true meaning of the name of the Lord our God, which is he is the source of all beauty, and he is the source of all truth, and he is the source of all meaning. And one more thing, he is the source of all love. Now, here's my question for all of us today. I'm not asking people to, check your life and your barometer and saying, how am I doing on these three commands? Am I putting anything else besides God? Have I got an idol in my life? I mean, that's normally the direction we go on something like this. How am I doing with my language? How am I doing with my life? But rather, do I really understand who our Lord God is? Because if I understand who our Lord God is, it's automatically going to shape how I live. Last example, a stupid one. It's about me. You can live with this. Before I got married, I was living with three guys in a band in a house in North Minneapolis. We had a deal where we never washed dishes unless we needed them. When we were done with a dish, we just threw it in the sink because, whoever needs this dish next, they can clean it. That's the way we did that. And then I got married. And that ended pretty fast. I don't recall Sharon ever telling me, you better wash your dishes after you eat. I just knew to do it because this is the way she chose to live, and I wanted to live with her. And as I got to know her better, guess what? I even got better at washing dishes. Didn't leave greasy pans behind as much. As we get to know our Lord God better, he is uniquely supreme. He is incredibly unable to be imagined. He is a jealous God. He is to be taken seriously. And he is the source of all beauty and all truth, meaning, and love. It will automatically shape how we choose to do life. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to ask that we do what we always do. Ask you to take some time and talk to God. And just basically ask him, based on everything I just heard, what would you like me to do? And listen to him and see what he says. And I'll invite the worship band to come up and lead us then. And we'll spend some time worshiping this amazing God. So let's pray.